We're going to be in Luke 21 again, and this is the second of four messages that relate to the end times. So Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19, I've entitled it, Jesus Tells Us How to Face Persecution and Betrayal. What an exciting, encouraging message this is going to be, huh? This actually hopefully will be more meaningful to you than not. Even though we hope we aren't betrayed or persecuted, there's some straightforward truths here that you and I need to embrace as believers. Okay? Let's stand one more time and read the Word of God, verses 12 through 19. At the top of your notes, Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19. Let's read out loud together. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Let's remain standing for prayer. Lord, we approach the Word of God at times and we think this is for someone else at another time. And in some ways that's true. It's Jesus was talking to someone specifically, but it relates not only to them, but to us. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today things that are profitable to us today, that are profitable for doctrine, to tell us what is true, for reproof, to tell us what's not true or what's not right, for correction. Lord, there is no doubt things that each of us maybe even are unaware of that need corrected in our lives. And then instruction in righteousness, Lord, that we may continue to walk with you in righteousness. I pray that you would work these words and the application of these words into our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you very much. I have a lot of writing for you today. I hope that's not too much of a distraction, but what I think will go rather quickly. Okay, so sometimes I have you write a lot, and I'm told that that can be a distraction even. You know, because if you're writing too much, you're not listening. But let's see how it works, okay? Throughout this short passage, really, Jesus continues to talk in the temple to people about the end times. He had just told them about the temple being torn down and not one stone will be upon another. Remember that last week? And then they asked, well, when will this happen? And what will the sign be that this happens? And Jesus didn't really answer their question then. He basically was saying, don't worry about the signs. Worry about being misled by false messiahs. Don't follow after false teachers. They'll come and say, I've come in the name of the Lord, I am the Lord, or the time is near. And all of those things have been happening since Jesus was on earth. The false teachers, the false emphasis on the coming of the Lord in a wrong way that incites fear rather than trust, fear rather than comfort. False teachers that claim to be Jesus, even. We even mentioned some last week by name, like Jim Jones and David Koresh, and there are others. Jesus is still talking, so it's still part of the same conversation, but there's so much in here that we wanted to break it up. So let's look here. Jesus says in verse 12, and I've put the piece that we're looking at, the passage of Scripture, underneath each point. That helps us to know where we're drawing the information from, but also makes it a little more efficient here. But Jesus gives us basically 14 elements here that are worth considering. The first one is the predicted timing. The predicted timing. Jesus says, but before all these things, before the end of all things is going to happen, there's more that's going to take place. And I think in the previous passage that we talked about last week, we didn't really differentiate it too much, but the destruction of the temple happened when, if you recall?
70 AD.
Yeah, 70 AD. That's when Jerusalem was ransacked. Okay? Everything was tore down, just like Jesus had predicted. And Jerusalem, basically, from a Israel's standpoint, was a non-entity largely until 1948. God started bringing them back, right? So they were ransacked and just dispersed all over the world. So that's the destruction of the temple, and I referenced that in your notes. That's short term, but also Jesus references ultimately his second coming, which talks about the earthquakes, the wars, the kings will be against kingdoms and nations against nations. And that seems not only to look short-term, but ultimately long-term to his ultimate return at the end of the tribulation period, what we call the second coming. Okay, it's not the rapture where Jesus really, he returns where? In the air, but he doesn't come back on the ground and he takes believers back at the rapture. Then we believe, as we understand, we're with him during the tribulation period in heaven, and then he returns with his saints, the Bible says, to earth on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation period. That's when the Battle of Armageddon takes place. That's when the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's when much of the world's population is wiped out in judgment by the Lord himself. Okay, so that's what his second coming is. So all of the wars and the conflicts and the earthquakes and great, the Bible said there were great things that will happen in the heavens and in the weather and all of that, that's going to lead up to the coming of the Lord. And Jesus says this, what he's about to say, comes before that time. So that's the predicted timing. Okay? He says before all of that ultimately ends up taking place, there's a predicted timing. That's when it's going to take place, before the final things. Number two here, I call it the predicted handling. Now, maybe I'm parsing it too much. Pastor Jim always threatens to lay hands on me. There's different uses of the term, by the way. But one is to kind of arrest somebody. He just wants to encourage me, I think is the word. I love Pastor Jim in every way, but... So I'm not saying it bad, I'm joking, right? But there's also laying hands in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, it talks about selecting people for leadership. It has to do with relaying authority. You also see that in Hebrews 6, where it's one of the elements where it says the laying on of the hands is something every believer must understand as a basic. That's an elementary school type of idea. And I believe it has to do with the authority of God on leaders. We're to submit to leaders in the home, in the church, in the government. Okay, that's a basic. In fact, we taught a whole, I think it was a 3-month series on yielded submission for basic disciplines for believers 1 year. Okay, so that's the idea. Well, here, I believe it has to do with the former. It's being mistreated. It might be grabbing onto you, but it could even be mishandling you. It says that they will place on you their hands. And it could be even in a physical abuse kind of way, and that's what I put in your notes. People will mistreat you. That's the potential here. Now, Jesus is telling that to his followers, which I believe are leading up to the end of the tribulation period here. Okay, so people in the tribulation are really going to make clear blue sense to them. We're in the Western culture, postmodernism, in the sense that people have rejected God by and large in our nation, but there's still residual impact of that. So we have, to some degree, the rule of law. There's a some degree of right and wrong. But it's hard for us to get our brains around it because we don't get beat up for being a Christian. But people do in other places. And you even see it some in the United States as we go more and more toward godlessness and lawlessness. But Jesus says to his followers, and I believe primarily he's talking about before his coming, they'll be misusing them, abusing them, mishandling them. They'll lay their hands on them, not only to take them into custody, but also to abuse them, to beat them. By the way, that happened to Jesus just within days of this. So it's not outside of the realm of the norm for Christians to be abused. In high school, I remember hearing much before the Soviet Union fell, which is now, 14 different countries or something? It fell apart, but now it's Russia is the biggest one. Ukraine, Crimea, there's different places that are all part of the former Soviet Union, the USSR. But there was a pastor there called Georgi Vins. Some of you remember him. And he spent more of his life in prison than out of prison. And they used to beat them. And they used to do all kinds of stuff. And that was in that culture, that atheistic communist culture. And that happened years ago before many of you, some of you, were ever born. Right? So it can happen. And it probably happened today somewhere. We have it pretty easy. Like I said, we think a really bad day is when it's kind of sprinkling outside a little bit. You know, suffering for Jesus, we get in our heated car or our cooled car and drive to a nice warm building, right, and enjoy the service. But a lot of people today risk their lives. What country has really cracked down on Christianity just within the last month again? China. They're going whole hog against Christians again. So it's the norm to be beat up. It's the norm to be abused. We just have had it easy. Thankfully, I'm not upset that I haven't had to be beaten for the Lord yet. But understand that that's the norm. We're outside the norm. So you can thank the Lord every evening that you've had a peaceful life right up to this point. But Jesus predicts that that won't always be the case. They're going to lay their hands on you. Number three are the predicted pursuit. There's a lot of things predicted or promised here. But he promises they will persecute you. And the word persecute actually is the idea of chase or pursue. And that's what I put here. And it could even be bullied. This is an illustration of bullying, not as it relates to Christianity, but something else. And I'm not very fond of a man named Mitch McConnell, but he went into a place to eat. He's the Senate Majority Leader. He went into a place to eat in Kentucky, and I believe people are looking for them. I think it's actually a mob kind of thing where they're waiting for, they're looking, maybe even following these leaders so that they can shout him down. But they were waiting for him, if you will, and then they were yelling at him and his wife while they were trying to eat. That happened to Ted Cruz a couple months ago. They chased Ted Cruz out of he went out to eat with his wife. But I'm saying the idea of bullying, where they will identify you as a Christian, go out of their way to make your life rough, that's pursuing. That's persecution. Persecution means you're being pursued or chased. So you're marked and they follow you around to make your life difficult. Jesus says to those followers at that time, it happened, I believe, on a short-term basis, but also it'll happen even more so in the tribulation period. Well, they'll be abused and even put to death, as we'll see. But understand that that is the norm. We're not living in the norm, but understand that that is the norm for followers of Jesus. Okay? So you can thank the Lord every day that we have peace and safety at the moment. Okay? How about this? Not only will they place their hands on you and they will persecute you, pursuing you, chasing you to make your life miserable, but they'll also imprison you. Predicted imprisonment. Predicted imprisonment. All right? It says here they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. So they're chasing you down, possibly with physical abuse, and eventually they'll drag you before the authorities. Now it says here, delivering you up to the synagogue. What was the synagogue at the time? The synagogue was what we would call the place of worship. It wasn't for everyone. Who was it for? It was for Jews of a particular gender. Women were not allowed to go to the synagogue at that time either. It was just men. But the synagogues were places where the authority of the people was somewhat rendered. Understand that Israel, to some degree, even under Roman rule, was still a theocracy of a sort. So the synagogue was the, if you will, the local headquarters of the government, because their religion and government kind of ran under this as a subset underneath the Roman rule. Right? Even when Jesus was crucified, they had to get permission from Pilate, but Pilate said, go for it. And they were allowed to carry on their own stuff. You see that even as you go on in the book of Acts. They would beat people, the Jews would, and the Roman government wouldn't do anything because they're carrying out their own local laws. So you have a religious and governmental kind of combined here in the synagogue. Okay, so you'll be brought before authorities. Maybe religious authorities. Because listen, you'll get as much persecution from religious people as you will non-religious people. Okay? And then you'll also be brought before governmental authorities. And again, in Israel, a lot of that was combined at the time. So it says here, in prison, you're brought before the authorities. I'll just use that as a general term for synagogues. And then to prisons. You'll be put in prison for being a follower of Jesus. Jesus is predicting to his followers that this will happen. At some point in time, leading up to the end times. But listen, it's happened all along in one way or another. In fact, you can go all the way back to just after the Garden of Eden and you have persecution. What happened? A non-believer kills his brother. Right? All the way from Cain and Abel onward. You have resistance against believers. Your existence is a convicting factor in a non-believer's life, which they will react to if you're walking with God. What is it? 2 Timothy 4:12, I think. Yes, and all who desire to live godly shall what? Suffer persecution, right? In some way, shape, or form, you're going to stick out. And even among disobedient believers, they don't want you to walk with God because that makes them look bad and it also convicts them. But they'll put you in prisons. And that has happened again all the way through time, even to this day. They just released Pastor Brunson from a Turkish prison. 18 months?
Almost 2 years.
I mentioned Georgie Vins was there. He was in prison longer than he was out of prison. His two children grew up mostly without him. Right? And a lot of people never got out of prison. They died in prison. So there's the predicted imprisonment. It isn't just name-calling. It's a life-altering situation where you're incarcerated behind bars. Number five here, the predicted reason. I don't have a full understanding of this, but Jesus uses two separate phrases to say what is translated the same thing in the New King James anyway. But he says here, for my name's sake. He says, you're doing it for the sake of my name. You'll be thrown in prison just because of your identity with me. You don't have to do anything wrong. All you do is you're affiliated with me. You're wearing my jersey, so to speak. You're identified with me, and that's all it takes for people to lay hands on you, for people to pursue you and bully you, for people to bring you before authorities, and yes, even to cast you in the prison. All you have to do is believe on Jesus and follow him, and you'll be on the wrong side of society and the wrong side of the law. And the United States is, we're fast getting there. It's turning into that. Again, I pray that it doesn't. It's slowed way down recently. But the resistance is always there. People would like to outlaw your religion, outlaw your belief in God, and make you believe what God says is an abomination. They don't believe in, they say toleration, but toleration means that you agree with them. That's toleration, right? So the predicted reason, for my name's sake, you're doing it because they're doing it to you because you're simply affiliated with Jesus. You're connected to his name, and therefore you're bad automatically. And therefore we're going to treat you badly automatically. Okay? The predicted reason. Number six now. This is good. All of it's bad up to this point, okay? But Jesus tells his followers, and listen, I believe this relates to any time this is up for grabs, if you will. This is going to happen. But number six is the promised opportunity. What does Jesus say? Look at this in number six. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, an occasion for witness. Martyr is a word we get from this. And a martyr means witness, not someone who's killed for their witness. But a lot of witnesses over time have been killed for their witness. But Jesus says, guess what? All that's bad that's happening that I'm predicting is going to turn out for you to be able to speak up about what really matters. The testimony about the true God and the true Savior of all mankind. By the way, that happened for Paul even. Remember he said, hey, I just wanted to let you know that the things that have happened to me, Paul's writing from prison, by the way, have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. And he talks about that in the book of Philippians. And at the end of Philippians, he says, hey, there's some believers here next to me. It sounds like they're those of Caesar's household greet you. There's some people saved all over because I've been here in prison. And we need to look at life from a perspective of eternity and opportunity, not convenience or comfort. Right? We approach, Western culture approaches life from a comfort and convenience standpoint. I mean, we don't like things slow. We want instant everything, right? That's why we have fast food. We want things to happen quickly. We don't want to sit through long sermons or long series. We want an instant message. And we want instant transformation. And by the way, none of that happens. Okay, I don't even like to wait for my 1 minute cup of coffee. Right at home anymore. But we're like that. But God says, Our troubles are meant, and especially as he describes them here, someone placing hands on us, someone bullying us and chasing after us, some bringing us before authorities, and yes, even casting us into prison. He says, don't let that worry you, because it will turn out as an opportunity to speak up for God. And Jesus is saying that as a good thing. He's telling all the people listening to him that all of that bad stuff will be justified by the opportunity to speak up for God. How many here like to be beaten? I'm not raising my hand. I'm just... How many want to be bullied? How many want to be arrested and brought before authorities? Or put in prison? I don't. And Jesus says, when this happens, and he's talking to a particular set of people that will, I believe he's talking about at the end times during the tribulation period, but as time goes forward, toward the end, these things will be happening, and they have been already. He says, when this happens, you have to understand there's an eternal thing going on, and that eternal thing is bigger than your life. It is the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel of God, and the opportunity you'll have when you're in the midst of trouble to be able to witness for God. That's a bigger deal than your comfort or convenience, Jesus said. That's the bigger deal. And he's not saying it's not okay. He's not saying, well, the solution is don't identify with me then. He's saying the solution is keep identifying with me. And when these things happen, it'll result in an opportunity to witness, really in a way that you won't have any other way. Paul called it a door of opportunity. Right? God is doing, this is a bullet under number six here, God is doing something in our trouble bigger than us. And you might want to underline that statement, because that's a big deal in this passage of Scripture. We need to get out of the me mode, that life is all about me, because life is not about you. Life is about your Creator God. He is the center of the universe. He made you, and you're part of His plan, not the other way around. God made you, God saved you to bring glory to Him, and our life is to be lived, no matter what the difficulties are, with ultimately bringing the focus to God, even when it results in imprisonment. There's no indication that these people are to back down in any way. Jesus is saying this is good. It's not good to be beaten. It's not good to be chased. It's not good to be arrested. It's not good to be brought before authorities or put in prison. But guess what? He'll turn it into something that has eternal value, that's way bigger than you being going through any one of those things or all of them. The promised opportunity. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. God has a way to make great things happen in the midst of great trouble. Okay. Number nine here, and we're at number seven. Number seven, the promised release. I didn't really know how else to say this. And Sean asked, what does it mean to stand? The reason why I used a particular word rather than trust was because it was in my sermon today and in the passage. But he says here, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. If Jesus is telling his followers here that this is going to happen, you're going to be brought before authorities, and what would you think? If you know that that's a for sure thing that's going to happen, you'll start worrying about, well, what am I going to say? How am I going to give an answer? Because the idea of you're being brought before authorities, and the idea is not to deny Jesus, but what are you going to say? And what Jesus is saying, he actually commands his listeners with something that would put them at ease. It would give them release, if you will. That's the idea of the point. He says, "Don't you make up your mind. You settle it in your hearts. Not to think about it. Now, don't plan it in advance. You don't have to worry about what you're going to be able to say. That witness that you're going to have opportunity for, guess what? I'll not only make the opportunity through that difficulty, but I'll also give you the words that you need to say." That's cool. That's comforting. I don't have to be Mr. Theologian at that point. God will give me what I need to say at the moment. Therefore, settle. That's a command there. That's why it's bolded. Settle it in your hearts not to meditate or pre-plan beforehand on what you will give your apology, your defense. The word is, we get apologetics from it. What you will answer. Don't worry about it. You make up your mind not to plan ahead about that. God will give you what you need to say. And that's number 8 here. The promised responses. God will give you what you need. He says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom." Again, he's promising people in the nearing the end times that will do that. But I believe God can help us in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution and trial in this way. Notice I put at the bottom here, this has nothing to do with not preparing for sermons. Listen, I have literally sat under men that they waited for God to give them something as they drove to church that morning. Or even as they were walking up the steps to the pulpit. That's an atrocity. The Bible says we're supposed to study diligently to rightly divide the word, to be able to teach the word accurately. This passage has to do with standing and giving an answer. When you're incarcerated and brought before authorities in a time of tribulation. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you haven't been reading and studying all along, right? God is working with something and not with a blank slate. He's not saying, don't study the Bible. He's saying, having studied the Bible, you don't have to worry about a specific defense or whatever. God will bring to mind what you need to say at the moment. You don't have to worry about it. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to draw from what you know to give a skilled answer. God does not work out of ignorance. He works out of us knowing the Word of God. So God says, I promise to give you the mouth. I think that's the ability to speak and also what to speak. Okay? And that had to be a release to these listeners, but also it will be, I believe, during the tribulation period, and it probably has throughout time with people that have been brought before authority. Even though this is a specific people in a specific time, it's the same God, right? And people have gone before authorities throughout all of time. Number 9. Promised results. This is pretty amazing too. It says here, you 9, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. God will win in this situation. That doesn't mean you get to be let go or whatever, but the idea is just like what happened to the Apostle Paul. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Why do you persecute me? It's so hard for you to kick against the goads, the cattle prod, because everything that is being said, like maybe by Stephen, who you watched being stoned, is just piercing your heart because you know it's true." And the same thing God will do through these people, maybe through us, if God brings us into that trial and into that opportunity to witness. It says here, he will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. God will make that opportunity to witness count. He will give you the words to say that cannot be contradicted or resisted. And again, might I remind you, I'm not saying from a blank slate. You keep reading the Word of God, you keep studying the Word of God, God will give you the right words to say at the right time. This is hard. Number 10 is hard. I call it beloved betrayal. But this is a reality check. Verse 16 says, you will be betrayed even by parents or brothers or relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. I put down here, verse 12 says, they will... delivering you up to the synagogues is the same word. They'll be betraying you. They'll be the ones turning you over. Who? Parents? Siblings? Other relatives? And friends? And they will put some of you to death. The harsh reality is, and listen, this hurts. But the harsh reality is that not everybody you know will come to know Jesus as their Savior, and they will actually turn out to be your enemies, even your closest loved ones, the Bible says. The Bible says in this time, and it's happened in the past, and it will happen as it nears this end time, that the very people that you trust the most and you're connected to the closest will be the ones that turn you over to the authorities, and which may even cause, in the end result, your death. That's a reality check. Listen, Jesus said he came to save, but he also came to bring what? Division. As sadly as it is, belief in Jesus breaks apart families. Potentially. If family members reject Jesus, they become your enemy by virtue of who you're connected to. And the Bible says that your relatives, even your parents, your siblings, even your what you consider your close friends, it's the word that we get phileo from, will become your enemies because of who you stand for and with. When push comes to shove, they become your enemy more than they are your relative. Jesus keeps going here. Number 11, he promises that you'll be hated. He promises that you'll be hated. And you will be hated by all. By the way, Jesus told this multiple occasions. In fact, he said it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who were persecuted and hated for righteousness' sake. Because you do what God wants, that you obey God, they will hate you. And he brings this up again. And you will be hated by all. And then number 12 is for my namesake. I don't really know why, but number 5 says for my namesake, but it uses a different word. And this is on account of the name of me. It's a different word in the Greek. I'm not sure if there's any reason for the difference. I'm inclined to think that because Jesus used a different word, it has a different connotation. One, the first one seems to be affiliation, because you're just, for the sake of the name of me, you're just connected. The other one is on the count because of what you do. Whether that's correct or not, I don't know, but it seems like one seems to be you're wearing the jersey and the other is you're playing on the team. You're doing what Jesus' followers do. And so they will turn you and they'll hate you for my name's sake. on account of my name. The predicted reason. Number 13, this seems to be in conflict with some of you will die. He says some of you will be put to death. But protective promise. Depending on who you read, what it means. But I think it's the best way to say it. He says, but not a hair of your head, verse 18, shall be lost. Can I say it this way? I'll say it in two parts here. One is, they can't touch you without God's permission. They can't touch you without God's knowledge. They can't touch you unless God lets them do it. And listen, I think you can even add to this to say, if they do hurt you, not one hair of your head will be wasted. It will be worth what God is bringing you through to accomplish what God is attempting to accomplish through you and also for you. It's not like, oh, what a waste. I always think of that when I think of the Apostle James. He got killed right away. Do you remember that in Acts? I'm like, dude, he just graduated seminary and then they cut his head off. That was like a waste of seminary. I believe that it was not a wasted life. God accomplished what he wanted through James in a way that it wouldn't have happened otherwise. Not a hair of your head will be lost, will be wasted. Nothing can happen to you unless God lets it. And that should be something you can really settle on and rest on. Number 14 here. This is the second command of the whole passage. The first one is, make up your mind, settle it in your mind not to worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before authorities. Here's the second one now. And this is like sobering. He says this, by your patience, or if you will, endurance, that's the word. Patience is, we might think of it as like putting up with people, but no, endurance is dealing with all of this trouble. He says, this is the command, possess your souls. Possess is only used 7 times in the New Testament. It's used of purchasing a field. Paul, when he was it in Acts? Remember, the people of Jerusalem wanted to kill him, and so the Roman guard took him into custody, thinking he was somebody else, and then they were going to beat Paul, because that's a way to get people to talk. Let's just see what he has to say. Let's rack him up and beat him for a while. And he goes, oh, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? And he goes, you're a Roman citizen? He's already gulping because he knows he's broken the law, because even tying him up could bring great backlash. And he goes, Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. And the commander said, through great cost I obtained, same word, possessed Roman citizenship. If I were to put it in the modern vernacular here, I just made up a new word. It has no meaning, but it's a word. If I put it in our words today, it's almost like Jesus is saying this. Now listen closely, because I know you won't like what I'm about to say, but he's saying, man up. He says, possess your souls. And by the way, soul is psuche. We get psychology from it. But it can also be translated life. Jesus is saying here that you need to get a grip on yourself and understand that this is the Christian life. You possess your life understanding that this is the definition of following Jesus. There's a reason why he says, take up your cross. We are a nation, the United States is a nation of victims. We always are, oh, I can't do it because. I'm not able to do this. I'm not able to do this. And I was, that's called an excuse. Because even in the hardest of situations that Jesus just described, even in the face of family betrayal, he says, possess your soul. In your endurance, you're putting up with it, and you possess your souls. You own up to who you are in Christ Jesus, and you succeed in the midst of this trouble. Quit making excuses why you don't walk with God now. You need to man up. You need to possess your soul, if you will. You need to step up to the plate and do what you know and quit giving excuses. Through endurance, by your endurance, possess your life. Own your life. Be responsible for your life rather than being the victim. And if you can be a victim, this would be it. What we've described here. The word possess is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:4. It's used in a different way. It's never used quite this way, since there's only seven times. But it says here that each of you should know how to take responsibility for, if I can use that phraseology, how to possess his own vessel, his body, in purity and honor. And again, I have the idea of purchase or to take possession of. But to take responsibility for your life. God left you here for a reason, so that you own up to what he's called you to do, even if it means persecution. By your endurance, possess your life. Hang in there. Don't bail out. Don't give excuses. Do what you need to do, what God has enabled you to do. Let me give you five takeaways here. The first one, we are to live for the sake of the Lord. Jesus says it twice in two different ways, but for my name's sake. I'm guessing that some of you don't live for the sake of the Lord at all. What are you living for? The Bible says that it is to be for the honor and glory of the Lord. You do what God wants you to do. You go the directions God wants you to go. You have to start there. You need to make up your mind that you are not here for you. You're here for God. For the sake of the Lord. And He is your judge and He is your evaluator at the end. And He commands you to live completely differently than being on your own and doing your own thing. We are to live for the sake of the Lord, for the purpose of glorifying the Lord, for the sake of His name, that we can project and glorify and bring attention to His name by obeying Him and by witnessing for Him. Number two, we are to know that following Jesus brings trouble from unbelievers. Again, we haven't had that as harshly in my lifetime. It's certainly, I could give you stories about being made fun of in the military because I'm one of them Jesus people or Sunday school boys or whatever. That's always been around, but I haven't gone through this. Right? But there'll be trouble. It can lead to hatred. It can lead to injury. It can lead to persecution. People chasing you, bullying you. It can lead to imprisonment. It can even lead to death. It's part of our job description. Because they hated Jesus, they'll hate us. I think it's first Philippians chapter 1. It says, it's not only given to you to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His name's sake. It comes with the territory. It comes with being part of His family. Hang in there and do right, because there's a bigger thing going on than this life. It's the eternal thing, right? We are to rest in God's control of our life circumstances. I think that's one of the overriding ideas in this passage, is that God is in control of your circumstances. So that if He allows you to be hated. He allows you to be manhandled or bullied or brought before authorities or whatever. He knows, and he's allowed it for a reason. We can rest or trust in God's choices in our life circumstances. We are to rest in God's control. You see that? That's really the overriding idea through this whole thing. You don't have to worry because God is in control. He won't waste one of your hairs. Number four, we are to rest in God's purpose. I should have said for our life circumstances. But God's got stuff going on. I put a quote on Facebook yesterday. I think it was yesterday, maybe it was Friday, I don't know. But it's here, too, because I thought it really makes a difference. This is almost a paragraph that you would do well to memorize. Let me read it for you. It's by Leon Morris. And he says this: the believer can be sure that God is in control and that he will work out his purpose, but he cannot be sure what place he himself has in that purpose. You don't know what God is going to do in or through your life, and you don't know if it's going to be on the front page news or in total historical obscurity. He may be killed and come to his eternal triumph through death, or he may survive. You don't know how you're going to meet the Lord. Maybe it'll even be the rapture, right? But his certainty is in the triumph of God, not in how this will be realized in his own life. God hasn't promised that you'll be the greatest blogger, the greatest father, the greatest mother, the greatest preacher, the greatest trench digger, the greatest, Thomas is a coder, I'll use coder, greatest piano player, greatest genealogist. You might not be anything like that. You might just be put to death. Or you might be living in obscurity and no one knows who you are. But the plan has to do with God, not you, right? You are part of God's plan, not the other way around. You can know that God's plan will triumph. And you're part of that plan. That triumphal plan. But he hasn't promised front page accolades for any of us. But he has promised to win in the end and accomplish all that he desires in your life, even if it's a life of obscurity. And then number five, and this really lands on that last point here, we are to take responsibility for our life and not blame circumstances. Every one of us here could pretty much give up on life and responsibility, blaming others and blaming our circumstances. And that is an unbiblical approach to life. God wants us to take control, take possession of our lives with endurance. That means we're putting up with a lot because following Jesus is carrying a cross. It is hard. And if we take the easy road, we've stopped following Jesus. It's the narrow road. How to face persecution and betrayal. This has to do with people in the end. But I think it relates so well to us in every way to have the right attitude even in the midst of ease and safety and peace, but also with the potential that someday we may face difficulty. And God says, hey, take possession of your life now and live for me now so that as I accomplish what I want in your life, I can accomplish what I desire, my plan, using you as I desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and may you help us to possess our lives, take responsibility, rather than shirk our responsibility to walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.